Well, we are in the book of Revelation, and so I encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And we've been working our way since last fall through the book. We're actually going to finish our study in 2 weeks. And today, in the section we're in chapter 20, verses 7 through 15, we're going to see that God is going to completely eradicate sin before we get into the events of chapter 21 with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. When we hit chapter 19, we noted that there were seven major end time events that were going to happen between the end of chapter 19 to the end of the book. Jesus Christ's return in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. The defeat of Antichrist in verses 17 through 21 of that chapter. The binding of Satan in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Followed by the introduction of the millennial kingdom in verses 4 through 6. Today we will look at the loosing of Satan and his final defeat in verses 7 through 10. And then the great white throne judgment of chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And then starting next Sunday for 2 weeks, we will look at the new heavens and the new earth. But the verses that we're in today, verses 7 through 15, are verses describing judgment. They're verses describing eternal punishment. And they're not fun verses. But as we will see, they are verses integral to who God is. So let's look, starting to read in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In the late 1940s, C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled The Problem of Pain. And in that book, he wrote this: "There's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, the doctrine of hell, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words." And what Lewis was alluding to there is that in the New Testament, there is a Greek word, Gehenna, which occurs 12 times in the New Testament. Every occurrence of that term except one in James 3:6, every other occurrence is the words of Jesus. Jesus is the one who taught about this place of eternal torment, Gehenna, the lake of fire, or as is translated in those passages, hell. Warren Wiersbe writes this: "If we once saw sin as God sees it, we would understand why a place such as hell exists. And today in churches, many churches like ours, the concept of a place of eternal torment is barely mentioned, glossed over, ignored, minimized. And when churches and when Christians minimize the concept of hell, unknowingly, they compromise two major truths. The first is that they compromise the very nature of God. And the second, they compromise the nature of man. They compromise the nature of God because God is righteous. He is holy. There's no sin in Him at all. And as a righteous God, He is a fair judge. And it would violate His character to just ignore sin altogether. It would violate who He is if He just said, well, we'll just forget about sin. And for those who minimize it or fail to teach it, ignoring it, in a very real way, they are detracting from God's character when they do so. Also, when people minimize the concept of hell, they are compromising the nature of man. Because man and woman are created as volitional beings. They have the ability to choose. And as we're going to see today in this section, those who will spend eternity separated from God have made a choice to do so. For the Christian here today, as we look at this somber passage, we need to be reminded not to minimize God's Word. For those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ who are here today, would encourage you that Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15, is very real. When I was a younger person, I was desperate to earn money because my parents did not believe in giving allowances. If I needed money, you're going to have to figure out how to get it. My first recollection of money, trying to gain money, was riding my bike down Highway 191 where we lived between Council Bluffs and Underwood, Iowa, picking up aluminum cans out of the ditch. In those days, there was no Iowa deposit law. I got a whopping 10 cents a pound for cans. It's tough money. I walked soybean fields in the pre-Roundup ready soybean era where we'd walk through fields and remove the buttonweed and all the rest. I mowed lawns. And one summer, I took on quite a lucrative job at the whopping rate of $2 an hour of removing rusty nails from lumber that had come from a torn down barn. And this old codgerly type guy that lived near us hired me to spend my days removing the nails from this lumber. So every day, I just stand between two sawhorses, removing rusty nails. It was not exciting. Those early dollars were tough. And one afternoon, as I was hard at my job removing those nails, I took a misstep and stepped on a board that had a very long rusty nail protruding straight up out of it. And the nail went through my boot into my foot quite a long ways. Well, fortunately, even though for some of you, as you hear that account, you would think that is a long time ago. Fortunately, they did have tetanus shots back then. And I went to the doctor and got a tetanus shot. That was the good news. Now, there's also some bad news. The bad news is that if I don't go to the doctor and get a tetanus shot, there is a certain virus that could attack my body as a result of stepping on that rusty nail that if it went unchecked, I could die. Fortunately for me, I knew about the bad news. If I didn't know about the bad news, I don't know if I would have wanted to go to the doctor and have him pull out a needle that I don't like. I'm not ever sure I've ever met someone that likes to get a shot. I am a wimp. I really don't like to get a shot. I don't know if I would have gone to get that tetanus shot, even though it was good news that it was available. But because I knew the bad news, the good news became very good. It motivated me to get my shot. And one of the things we need to remember as Christians is that the bad news that we're going to look at today makes the good news exceedingly good. That without the bad news, we really wouldn't be quite as motivated to take advantage of the good news. But when we know the bad news, we really recognize how good the good news really is. So today, we're going to focus on the bad news that helps accentuate how good the good news is. So turn with me now to verse 7. In verses 7 through 10, we're going to note that after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan is going to attempt to wage war against Christ. And that attempt is going to end with Satan being thrown into the lake of fire to suffer eternal torment. Notice with me verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Now last week we talked about the identity of these nations. We looked up in verse 3. When it gave us the account that at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, Satan will be imprisoned for 1,000 years. And verse 3 said, they threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. And we said, well, who are the nations? Remember that at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ is going to return to earth with the saints, with the church, and Satan will, under with the rest of his false trinity, attempt to wage war against Jesus Christ in this great battle, this campaign called Armageddon. And remember at the end of chapter 19, we see that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and the battle is squashed. Verse 21 said, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. So all those earth dwellers, that technical term that runs all the way through the book of Revelation, referring to those who stand in rejection of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, they're either wiped out here, or we see in Gospel of Matthew, in the judgment of the sheep and the goats, that those who stand in rejection of Jesus Christ are not going to be allowed to enter into the kingdom. So that the only ones who enter into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies are believers. those who have put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. They'll carry on everyday life in their physical bodies. We saw last week that we as the church will be co-reigning with Christ over the kingdom. But those in their physical bodies will still be having children, and those children will have children, and those children will have children, to a point that the earth will be repopulated. Now, while those who initially enter the millennial kingdom will have put their trust in Jesus, there's no guarantee that their children will, or their children's children. To a point that when Satan is released at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, at the very first opportunity that they have, some of these descendants of those who initially enter the millennial kingdom will flock towards Satan and rebel against Jesus Christ, even though they've had the opportunity to experience Jesus during his reign upon the earth. And so we find here in verse 8 that Satan will be released, and he once again will demonstrate his desire to usurp Jesus Christ's authority and will wage war against Christ's reign. Now notice verse 8 has this cryptic reference to Gog and Magog. It says, "And will come out to see the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war." It seems odd to us, but if you go back into the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and chapter 39, we find an account of this Gog and Magog. Gog is the name of a king. Seems odd to us. We don't see too many couples naming their young boys Gog anymore. But that's a guy's name. Magog was the kingdom, those he ruled. Well, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog are against two groups. They're against God, and they're against Israel. Here in Revelation chapter 20, Satan, leading this revolt, is labeled Gog and Magog because Satan is against God and against Israel. In fact, if you look at verse 9, it says this massive army, as vast as the sand of the seashore, is going to come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ will have been reigning during that thousand-year reign. Notice the end result, verse 9. Fire comes down from heaven and devours them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And then there's two statements here about the eternality of hell. First of all, it says, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Remember from chapter 19, verse 20, that the beast and the false prophet were put into the lake of fire before the millennium began. Now, 1,000 years later, they're still there. A statement that their existence will not end when they are first put into the lake of fire. And then it tells us, to make sure it's clear, in the end of verse 10, it says, Satan will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, there's a couple things I want us to notice here. In verses 7 through 10, 1, Satan's release and his rebellion demonstrates something about Satan. It demonstrates his resolve. Right from the beginning, he has wanted to claim God's authority. Clear back in the Garden of Eden, did God really say that? God didn't mean that. Always attacking the authority of God because he wants God's position. Even after he's had 1,000 years to think about it, the first thing he does when he's released is try to take Jesus Christ's position and reign. And so it is rightful of God to this one whose nature never changes to cast him into hell forever. But we also see something here about people in the heart of humanity. remember, these ones who form this army at the end of the millennium have had an opportunity to experience the greatness of Jesus Christ. They've been able to taste and see how good He is. They've been part of the reign of Christ. They've seen what it's like to live in a place that's marked by peace and joy without pain. And yet they still chose during that 1,000-year period of time to push away Jesus Christ in their hearts. They chose to say no to Him and set themselves up for the deluding influence of Satan as soon as he is released. Every couple of years, we'll turn on the evening news and hear yet once again a story of some guy who decides to go to a city zoo and experience life with the animals. Just a year or two ago, some guy decided to cross the barrier and swim with the polar bears. Of course, he was mauled to death. And we look at that and we say, well, it's a sad thing that he's now dead, but he's the one that chose to get in with the polar bears. He made a choice. And one of the things that we see in the scriptures is that those who will spend eternity separated from God chose their end. Keep your finger in Revelation 20 and turn over to Romans 1 with me. Key passage that talks about the heart of man and woman. And Romans 1 verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's saying that people tend, when they hear the truth of God, in their own ability, apart from God's work in their life, they're going to push that back. Because having a sinful heart, they don't want to hear truth. And people push back truth. It goes on to say that that truth of God is evident. It says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. It's a very dangerous thing to say no to God. When God reveals Himself, when a person reads truth in the Scriptures, and then to put it on the back shelf, to push it away, say, well, I'll think about that another day, is a very dangerous thing. We see the end result of that danger here in verses 7 through 10. When we see people who have lived underneath Jesus Christ's reign for 1,000 years, but refusing to put their trust, their faith in Him, as soon as Satan is released, coming under his deluding influence and end up fighting against him, and they're wiped out. Well, Satan is dealt with. No longer will he be able to influence people, and he's cast into the lake of fire in verse 10, where he will be tormented for an eternity. And then in somber reality, verses 11 through 15, turns to all those who have stood in rejection of Jesus Christ. And John says in verse 11, "I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." This concept of earth and heaven fleeing away may be an allusion to what we're going to see next week in chapter 21, verse 1, when it talks about there being a new heavens, a new earth, and the old earth has passed away. But here we find John looking at this great judgment that awaits all those who have chosen to reject God. We see in verse 11 that it is a judgment excuse me, of verse 12, a judgment of the dead, the great and the small. Remember back last week in verse 5, it said, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Now, just by way of review, and we've talked about this in the past, when a Christian, a person who's put their trust in Jesus Christ, they believe that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross as payment for sin, and rose again from the dead. When a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, they finally are at that point where they recognize they can't do enough good things on a scale to outweigh their bad. They cannot earn merit with God. So they put their trust in Jesus Christ, acknowledging that his payment for sin is a sufficient payment for their sin. When that person dies, their inner person, their spirit, immediately goes to be in the presence of Jesus. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. There, to be absent from the physical body means to be present with the Lord. The physical body goes to the grave, but the spirit immediately goes to be with Jesus. We know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that when Jesus Christ comes back for the church, that physical body will be reconstituted, joined with their spirit, and 1 Corinthians 15 says will be given a new body. It will still be a physical body. Very similar to what we believe Jesus' resurrection body is. Jesus could, the nail prints in his hand were still there. He could eat with the disciples after he rose from the dead. Our physical body will be recognizable, just as Jesus' physical body after his resurrection was recognizable. That's what will happen for a Christian. For an unbeliever, when they die, their inner person immediately goes to a temporary place of torment referred to as Hades. We see Jesus picture it in his parable in Luke 16 when there's a rich man named Lazarus who pleads for someone to go warn his brothers about what life is like in eternity apart from Jesus Christ. When that unbeliever who their spirit has been immediately goes to Hades, their body is put into the grave, and we know from Revelation chapter 20 verse 5 that at the end of the millennial kingdom, their body will be raised from the dead, reconstituted. In fact, if you look at verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Meaning it doesn't make a difference if their body was lost at sea, if they're cremated, if they're put into a crypt, if they're put under the ground. Their body will be reconstituted, joined with their inner man. But for that unbeliever, they are going to have to stand before this judgment that we read about here in verses 11 through 15. For the Christian, they'll never stand before the great white throne judgment. We will be judged. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about it. But we will be judged for how we've served our Lord during our time here on earth. And the end of that judgment will either be given reward or the loss of reward. 1 Corinthians 3 assures us, though, that we will be saved. But for the non-Christian, this is their fate. And every unbeliever from all time will stand before this great white throne in verses 11 through 15, and it tells us in verse 12, it doesn't make any difference if you're famous or a no-name. The great and the small. It doesn't make a difference if you're wealthy or poor. If you're popular or unpopular, if you're famous or no one ever uttered the letters of your name. It says that all will stand before the throne and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sad thing is this, as we go on in verses 13 through 15, we find that no one's deeds are good enough. Because all those who died apart from putting their faith in Jesus Christ, who went to Hades. It tells us in verse 14 that death will come to an end, and Hades, all those who had dwelled in Hades as unbelievers, will all be cast, thrown into the lake of fire. In fact, to drive home that point, it tells us in verse 15 that there's only one group of people who will be able to go to heaven. And that's this group. Those whose names are in the book of life. Verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Which leads us to this question. How do I get my name in the book of life? This past week, got a letter from Starbucks. Inside, my own gold card. With my name printed on it. Stephen Benton, card holder since 2008. How did I get this special card? Well, I had to earn it. I had to drink 30 cups of coffee. And now I have a card with my name written on it that will give me free stuff. It's great. But I had to earn this. And when we think about a reward, when we think about having our name written down on something as special as a Starbucks gold card, we normally think, what do I have to do to earn that? And that's why it's so difficult sometimes for us to grasp the concept of how do I enter into heaven. Because to get into heaven, we can't earn it. We can't do anything to get our name written in the book of life, as far as it depends on us. The Apostle Paul talks about this. Because if anybody should be able to have these books open with all their deeds written in it and have God say, man, I guess you have done enough. I'm going to let you into heaven. It should be Paul. He talks about that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And in Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul's basically been saying, hey, if anybody has a right to get into heaven by what they've done, it's me. But then he says this in verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. Literally, the Greek word there is manure. Our English translators think it's too crude to put the actual biblical word there, so they put down rubbish. If they're really true to the text, they'd put what Paul put and say, I count all of my good deeds as a big pile of manure. Because that's what he's saying. It's a pile of manure. Why? Because you can't become a righteous person by doing things. In fact, Paul says there's only one way to get it, and verse 9 talks about it. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, meaning trying to be as obedient to God as you can, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, what Paul is saying is this. I get my name written in the book of life, not by trying to do things, to do enough things to somehow get my name on the gold card that's going to give me entrance into heaven. I can't do enough things. And Paul tried it. And he looks back over his life up to that point when he wrote Philippians 3 and says, you know what? All that stuff I tried to do to earn merit with God, I just consider that to be a big pile of manure compared to what I know now that I've experienced, that I can't do enough good things to get to heaven. That's why God made a way possible for me to have my sin forgiven. He's given me a free gift. It's a righteousness that is available to me. Remember, God is totally holy and righteous. I can't be in His presence unless I'm righteous too. Paul finally realized he couldn't make himself righteous. There's only one way to be righteous. There's only one way to have your name written in the book of life. And Paul said it's by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which comes by means of faith. You see, the good news is very clear. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what the good news is. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preach to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which you're saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, for Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Larry Moyer, who spoke here just a few weeks ago, says we can sum up the good news in 10 words. Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. That's the good news. How do I get my name written in the book of life? By finally coming to the same point that the Apostle Paul did. In the quietness of your own heart, you can just talk to God and say, "God, I know I'm a sinner. I can't earn my way to you. I can't do enough good things to outweigh my bad. And so I'm putting my trust in Jesus, that I believe that He's God. I believe that He died for my sin. I believe that He rose again from the dead, proving that who He is. And I'm putting my trust in Him because I believe that His payment for sin is a sufficient payment for my sin." And when we do that, Jesus declares us to be righteous. And our name gets written in the book of life. It's good news. But you know what really accentuates the good news? The bad news. And if you're here today as a Christian, don't minimize the bad news when you talk to people about Jesus. This passage of Scripture should further motivate us to share about Jesus Christ with people and to share all of the news. There's good news and bad news. And when we minimize the bad news and don't talk about it, what motivation is there for a person to put their trust in the good news? But when they hear the bad news, the good news becomes exceedingly good. If you're here today and you don't know, if you've ever really taken advantage of that good news, you don't know right now today if you died, if you'd stand before this white throne or not. I would encourage you, it's a decision that you can make right now. You could, in the quietness of your heart, bow your head before God and tell Him that you are trusting in Jesus Christ. And at the moment you do, your name becomes written in the book of life. This is not a fun passage of Scripture. It's talking about judgment and punishment. But it's also a critical passage of Scripture. Because when we acknowledge God's judgment and punishment of sin, it also highlights just how good the good news is. Father, I thank you for Revelation 20 and ask that as for Christians who are here today that we would become more and more mindful of the reality of hell and that reality would motivate us in a greater way to share the good news with those with whom we come in contact. It would help us as a church to have greater vitality in reaching to the ends of the earth with the good news through our missions program. And Father, if there's even one person here today who doesn't know where they stand with you, I pray that you would help them by your Holy Spirit realize that you love them and that you've made a way for their sin to be forgiven when they put their trust in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we thank you that you are a holy God, but also a God of love. And while you cannot overlook sin, you've made provision for forgiveness of sin. And we give you praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.